In Numbers 15, it says, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. If you reject Christ, knowing what you know, if you say no to the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, the blood that was shed, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of fiery judgment. Friend, the door of mercy is still open. Go through it while there's time. Go through it while you can. Is God giving you time to come to Him?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the little epistle of 2 Peter in the third chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. We are winding up our study in 1 and 2 Peter, and this would be the final chapter of the series, kind of the finale. When it comes to writers, Peter's no lightweight. Obviously, he was the leader amongst the apostles, and everybody understood the weight of his testimony. It was something that was unwavering. It spoke volumes. And Peter here is speaking with confidence about something that is very important to a child of God, and that's the second coming of Christ. And why it hasn't happened yet. It's been 2,000 years. And we have a world that is scoffing, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Well, we're going to talk about that scoffing. We're going to deal with it as we pick it up in verse number 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The message is simply entitled, is God giving you time? Is God giving you time? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this time of the week when we can be in your house with your people and your word. And Father, with these truths that we'll be learning today, help us now to listen carefully and help us now to make an application to what we hear. May it do something in our lives. May it change us, make us more like the Savior, and help us to live in anticipation of his second coming. We pray and ask it all now in his precious name. Amen. Does the second coming of Christ actually affect the way you live your life? And I'm not talking about selling everything you have and putting on an ascension robe and going to some high hill someplace and waiting for Christ to come back again. I'm not talking about you taking some obscure verses and doing some calculations and from that coming up with a date and saying, this is the date that I can figure the Lord is actually coming again. So I've quit my job and I've sold my possessions and now I'm just waiting for him to come back again on this date. No, I'm not talking about the second coming of Christ affecting you in that way. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ causing you to live for him every single day as if it were your last. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ, helping you to have a good testimony at work, helping you to have a winsome personality as a Christian, being salt and being light and being cheerful and not so moody, if possible, getting a little balance and sharing the good news. The second coming of Christ causing you to help the downtrodden while all the while looking up, really, really believing that this could be the day. And folks, this could be the day. This could actually be the day. And above all that, may I say this, being sure you're ready for the second coming of Christ, really knowing without stutter or stammer that you have been converted, you've had a conversion experience, that you have genuinely been born again and you have this rock rib assurance because, friend, I don't want you to be left behind. And I think our time is winding down and this could be the day. Our time is short. Now, Last time I went to the lengths of giving some indicators, things that we see going on in the world even as I speak now, but there's one more, and I didn't cover it, but it really has something to do with our text today. I have observed this even in the last 40 plus years that I have been a born again Christian. And when it comes to the second coming of Christ, I've watched Christian people go from an obsession to an apathy. You say, what do you mean by that? I just remember back in the 80s and even the early 90s how Christian people really talked a lot about the second coming of Christ. Those who've been saved any length of time, you know it was on the forefront of our hearts, and there were articles being written, there were preachers who were preaching sermons. You don't hear a lot about it today, even from a lot of sermons and a lot of pulpits. But I remember just several decades ago, people really believing it would be soon and having almost this obsession with it. But that's gone to now an apathy. A bunch of Christian people that all the while really aren't as on fire for God as they used to be, they should be. And because iniquity is abounding, and it is, the love of many is waxing cold. Christ called it. He saw it coming. And that love for Christ is waxing cold. And as a result, we're not really anticipating the second coming of Christ the way we did even a few decades ago. And Peter here warns about that even back in the first century as he writes this epistle to strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Bithynia and what would have been Asia Minor or Turkey today. And last time we saw him warning these believers, don't worry about these scoffers. And don't worry about their mocking. And don't let that get to you that they're saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? He said there's always been those kind of people, and there have. And it's a humanistic philosophy. And I taught you a new word last week, uniformitarianism. And I imagine you've been going around this week saying, oh, yeah, let me tell you about uniformitarianism. But uniformitarianism really is the belief that, hey, because the sun rose this morning the way it did yesterday and last week and last month and last year and 100 years ago, well, it's going to rise tomorrow the same way. And all things are going to continue as they've always been. And Peter shoots that down here. And he uses two really good arguments to do it. We see, first of all, what he addresses, and I call it the aquatic aforetime. He talks about our watery past, and he brings that into the picture. In verse number 5, speaking of the scoffers, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, the false teachers have always denied the literal creation of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, how he spoke that into existence. And they've also denied the flood story. And so now he's going to use those two cataclysmic accounts to make a point here. These easily disprove the uniformitarianism view, and they both involve water. Water. Think about water and how important it is to us. I know we take it for granted. But they call it the source of life, and there would be no life without water. You know, they talked about evidence of one-time life on Mars because they think they found some water up there, and that's another story. But without water, we wouldn't be here. The human body contains 60% water. I'm looking at a lot of water right now, and so we need water. But according to the Bible, there will be no water in hell. And so it kind of puts it in perspective here how important water really is. And we take it for granted. But what is Peter talking about here? What about this water? Well, he starts with the word, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And who's the they? Let's just establish that in verse 5. The they is, they're the scoffers, okay? And he says here they are willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. Think about that expression. There's a difference between being ignorant and being willingly ignorant. You know, there are some things I don't know. There are a lot of things I don't know. I don't need to find them out. They're not that important to me. There's a lot of stuff I want to know. There's a lot of stuff I strive to learn. I like history. You may have gathered that. And I'm a trivia nut, a lot of useless trivia. But when it comes to things like that, I want to know some things. And after I got saved, I realized that history is really his story. And so I became acutely interested in it. I wanted to know about these things. But there's a lot of things I really don't want to know. I'm not really interested in what's going on in Hollywood right now. I hear these names, and honestly, I don't know 95% of the celebrities today, and it doesn't bother me. I don't need to know what they're up to. They're not on my radar, as it were. It's no benefit to me to know that. I don't need to know that. You know, there's a lot in the news, quite honestly, that I'm not interested right now. I don't know about you. Have you really cut back on how much news you follow because you just go, you know what? This doesn't do me any good. And so I try and catch the headlines as a pastor. I think I need to know what's going on in the world. But there are some things that I am willingly ignorant of. I really don't want to know. But when it comes to spiritual matters, beloved, I want to know about those things. I don't want to be ignorant about those things. That's what really matters. That's really where most people are weak. They have a lot of knowledge about a lot of things, but when it comes to the things of God, they're ignorant of the things of God, and that's by choice. They don't go after those things. They don't seek those things, don't really want to know those things. They like their dark little world, as it were. You know, in John 3:19, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What's he talking about here? He's that light. This book is that light. Truth is that light. And he says, we have it in the world, but people don't care. He said they'd rather live in darkness than light. And he calls it the condemnation. This is why they're condemned. They have the information available, but they don't care. And so they live willingly ignorant. And in the next verse, he goes on and he says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And isn't that the truth? Everyone that doeth evil, well, that light is irritating to them. It's kind of like you've been sleeping all night and somebody flips on the light switch and you hate that. And so it is with Bible truth, with the gospel of Christ. Christ says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. I was there at one time. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, lest that light should shine on the life that they're living and expose it. And honestly, folks, that's why people avoid a truthful church like Fargo Baptist Church. That's why people avoid a truthful preacher, somebody who really tells it the way it is. It's part of the last days, but it's always been that way, but it's really gotten worse. You know, the Bible says in the last days, these people, mankind or humanity, will have itching ears, heaping unto themselves this smooth yogurt, watered down kind of gospel, as it were, because they don't want the light reproving their evil lives. Now, for nearly 21 years, I was willingly ignorant. I didn't know a lot about a lot when it came to this book. And if you'd have mentioned Gideon, I'd have went, yeah, Gideon. If you'd have mentioned Jephthah, question marks would have flown out of my mind. I never heard of them. If you'd have mentioned to me Hezekiah, I would have said Hezahuah. I mean, I just never heard of them. I never heard of Belshazzar. I didn't know anything about Daniel. I just thought it was a nice name. I knew about Moses, and probably because of the movie. You know, Charlton Heston. And I knew about Samson because of the movie. You know, Victor Mature played Samson. And there were a few Bible stories that I knew, but only because I saw it on TV. For nearly 21 years of my life, I was willingly ignorant. I had no excuse. You know, we had a big family Bible that sat on the coffee table, but I never opened it. Do you know, I went through grade school, never opened a Bible. You know, I went through junior high and never opened a Bible. You know, I went through high school and never opened a Bible. I went through college, years of college, and I never opened the Bible. It wasn't until somebody brought the gospel to me, and at first I got offended. I said, keep that stuff to yourself. I've got my own religion, and you don't see me pushing my religion upon everybody else. But honestly, I didn't have anything worth pushing on anyone else. I was as dead as they were. Are you informed about what this book has to say, or are you willingly ignorant? You know, people can be informed about hundreds and thousands of things, but really not know about the things of God. And that's the most important thing. And there are those who they shut their eyes to the truth. They willingly ignore Bible facts, historical facts relative to the Bible, archaeological truth that is aligned with the Bible, and prophecies that have been fulfilled and are yet to be fulfilled that the Bible talks about, and they've chosen to disregard the biblical account of fact after fact after fact, and they live in the self-induced blindness. They're willingly ignorant because, well, Christ called it, they love their sin and they love the darkness and they want to live as they please. And so Peter calls them out in verse 5 again. Notice, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So we find out here how the world was created. And you say, well, how? He tells us, by the word of God. There's no Big Bang. There's no slow evolution process. By the word of God means God spoke it into existence. And we read in Hebrews 11, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Somebody says, oh no, Pastor, that's not right. They've proven that it evolved over millions and millions of years. Really? Pass the bread, because the bologna's already been around. There are people that believe that because it's been repeated so long, but it's not true. Evolution has been disproven. And you've got to understand where we came from to understand why we're here and where we're going when this thing ends. You have to have the proper foundation. Old Brother Rogers put it right. He said, if you're wrong about the origin of the world, you're going to be wrong about its destiny. If you deny the past, you're going to distort the present. If you don't understand how it came into being, you're not going to understand how it's going to wrap up. Isn't that the truth? And so you've got to have the foundation right. Peter tells us how it all happened. He says, by the word of God. In other words, God stood on nothing, and he reached back into nowhere, and he brought forth nothing, and he made everything, if you can imagine that. We read about it back in Genesis 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There it is. Created is the Hebrew word bara. It simply means to just bring into existence, to make, to fabricate, to create everything out of nothing. And this is the key to the whole Bible. You've got to understand it all started with God. And by the way, God didn't use any pre-existing material to make it all. Now, you're sitting in a really nice building, and you say, where'd all this stuff come from? It came from somewhere. We gathered it together, and we put it together, and as a church, we built this church building. But it was from pre-existing material. But God didn't start with any pre-existing material. God started with thin air, if we want to call it that. He started with nothing, and he made everything. And that's what we read a moment ago in Hebrews 3. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, the atheist and the infidel and the agnostic openly reject this. They're bold and they are brazen and they are vocal about saying there is no God. By the way, that's the same crowd that tells us to keep your religion to yourself. Well, they don't. I mean, they're very outspoken. And if you don't believe atheism is a religion, I got a bridge in Brooklyn I want to sell you. I'm telling you, friend, it is a way of thinking. And so they look at this Bible and they call it a myth, and they say, well, that's like Apollos and Hercules and Neptune, and it's just really a bunch of theories and queries, and they will say anything to push God out of their minds and to push God out of the picture because they don't want God interfering with their lives. But we read here in once again, our text, verse number 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1 and you read the account of how it all began, and you take it step by step, it's very interesting. In Genesis 1:6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. I want you to picture this really watery ball just kind of hurling through outer space. And all of a sudden, God introduces this chasm, this gap, this span of air, if you will, and it divides the water from the water. And what have you got? Well, you've got the earth, all water yet at that point, and you have this watery canopy over the earth. That watery canopy over the earth filtered out the ultraviolet rays and the UV rays that shortened life and caused people to die earlier. And so people in the beginning lived longer up until the flood. But when the flood took place, that watery canopy, I believe, collapsed and everything changed. The earth tilted at 23 degrees and everything changed. And the Bible speaks of the waters assuaging or moving to the poles. More about that in just a moment, where it froze. And we have an entirely different planet at that time. They say that if all the water in the Antarctic and the Arctic were to thaw out, it would flood, basically the U.S. alone. Suddenly the ocean would go up 230 feet. And anything on the eastern seaboard, the western seaboard, anything coastal, would be gone. Florida would be gone. Can you imagine it buried? You know, you go to Florida and you're 10 feet above sea level, and all of a sudden you got 230 feet more of water. And you say, well, ha-ha, Pastor. Here in even the Red River Valley, we're 908 feet above sea level, so it wouldn't get to us. And there's not enough water to flood the whole world. So if the world was all flooded at the time of Noah, where'd all the water go? You know, back in 2014, scientists discovered this ocean under our ocean, and you can Google this. It's 400 miles down, but it's three times the size of our ocean. There's a ton of water down there, and folks, ha ha to them. The bottom line is there's plenty of water to flood the world. Now back to the creation. We go on in Genesis 1:9. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And so we find now God bringing the dry land to be, and it's surrounded with all this other water at the time. But God's not done using water. Because in a couple thousand years, the world had gotten so corrupted. We talked about that already, the demonic activity that took place at that time. That Peter says in verse number 6 here, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so we find the flood of Noah's day, about 4,500 years ago. And we find that that canopy collapsed. There was a underwater, underground sprinkler system, if you want to call it that, that would mist everything daily. And that collapsed. And there's all this water that rained. And it flooded the world at that time. Everything died except 8 people in an ark with a bunch of animals. And the process took its course. And after months, finally, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. And we read in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. That word means they went down. It means they subsided. And at that time, God sent a rainbow to make a promise and a covenant with mankind that he would never flood the world with water again. And in Genesis 9:13, he said, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So here's this token, and here's this reminder that God would never flood the world again totally. And it's a rainbow. It's an image that has been stolen by the Sodomites today. But we find that even today, you see a rainbow because of the atmospheric conditions that changed after the flood. It produces a color spectrum. And now we have this rainbow. And when we see it, it's a reminder from God, I'll never flood the world again. Now, let me give you a little flood for thought here, okay? The Bible is not the only source of information that we have on the flood. In fact, every civilization, be it Chinese, every dialect, every culture, has some type of flood history. Be they Asian or African or Australian, the Polynesians have it. And all these ancient civilizations, they talk about this worldwide flood, this disastrous flood. It's found in their songs. It's found in their poems. It's found in their writings. It's found in their legends and in their traditions. How this old man built this big boat and a handful of people survived on it along with animals. And how he warned people for a long time to get right and to repent, but they didn't. And, you know, there's the Hindu flood story. They have an old man by the name of Manu. The ancient Babylonians have an old man that they obviously is Moses. And so you find all this knowledge historically amongst the cultures and the people groups worldwide. But you also find a ton of geological evidence that there was once a worldwide flood. And you absolutely have to stick your head in the sand to ignore it. It is everywhere. But this has long been the subject of mockers. Can you imagine what Noah encountered? For 120 years, he's building an ark and he's being mocked. There's always critics. There's always those who have denied it and mocked it, and the scholars have ignored it, and the liberal theologians have explained it away, and the religious fanatics have even perverted it. And, you know, really, skeptics today mock a worldwide flood as an Old Testament fairy tale. Well, Peter clearly states here in his epistle that it happened. And by the way, Jesus clearly reinforced the fact that there was a worldwide flood. In Matthew 24, he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so he gives credibility to the man Noah and the flood of Noah's day. And by the way, he says, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes back. Well, it was a time of corruption. It was a time of violence. It was a time of sodomy. It was a time of sexual perversion and promiscuity. And it was really a time to reboot the planet. And God had to. And you know, the saddest thing about the flood is they mocked the possibility of it happening at the time. And they just blew off the warnings of Noah. By the way, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And they did not listen. And so we find out it's going to be just like that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. Christ says in Matthew 24, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And Peter's point is basically they weren't listening, and they're not listening today. And what followed that flood, I'll call it a new world order, and so it will be again. When Jesus Christ comes again, it will be marked by the very same earmark. So we see, first of all, this aquatic aforetime, but in contrast to that, we see now this fiery future. There's a disparity and a distinction, and the difference is between water and fire. And Peter goes on in verse 7, and he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So before it was water. The next time it will be fire. There will be a global judgment, but it will not be by water. Now, the present world is going to fall victim to fire in time. What about fire? Well, we read in Hebrews 10, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Friend, there's a plethora of verses in this Bible about fire in the end judgment. We read this in 2 Thessalonians 1. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel." And so it's going to be fire next. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but we live in a universe full of fire. I mean, if you just stop and you think long enough, there are countless billions of fiery stars out there. Think of our sun 93 million miles away and how hot it is at the core of the sun and how that heat radiates and that light radiates 93 million miles to Earth. And if we were half that distance to the sun, we'd be boiling. We'd be fried. But if we were twice that distance, we'd be frozen. But here we are millions of miles away, and that intense heat from that fiery sun still hits us. You know, even the Earth's core contains a huge volume of fire. And scientists tell us that. There's this huge volume of molten rock that they say is as hot as 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Can you imagine how intense that heat is? And did you know that we are only living on about a 25-mile crust on the average on the top side of all that melted rock, that lava, that sulfur, those elements, that liquid form, we have about a 25-mile thick crust on the top side of the earth here that separates humanity from this blazing interior that we find down in the center of the earth. And in fact, it's not even 25 miles in many cases under the earth's floor. It's only 5 miles thick. You can imagine that. 5 miles thick. And so really this upper crust of the earth is about 1% of its total mass. The rest is this melted, floating, inner liquid-like core. And every time a volcano erupts, it's just spitting up a little bit of this. And it's reminding us here that we're living on the top side of a raging furnace. Fire, fire. Now, verse number 7, God says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment." Notice, the same word that spoke the universe into existence, all that water and all the separating water and all that same word now is going to judge the world with fire. It all rises and falls on the word of God. It all rises and falls on the will of God. It all rises and falls on what God plans. And so we can read in the news about North Korea, and they got these warheads, this nuclear stuff and so on. And a lot of, I think there are like 12 nations now that have nuclear warheads. And there's enough nuclear power to blow up the world 3 times over, as if once wasn't enough. But they all have these red buttons. And we go, oh, who's going to push the red button? Well, we don't have to worry. God's got that all under control. And there's nothing going to happen here until it's God's time and God caused it and God permits it. And so we find the words here kept in store. The same word of God is holding it back. It's keeping it in store. It says here until the day of judgment. God has a day. God has a time. God has an hour, a minute, a second when he says now it's time. And so it mentions in verse 7 toward the end, it's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Notice, and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, the fire is going to fall because of ungodliness. You say, yeah, that mafia, that drug cartel, those evil rapists and child molesters, those ungodly men. No, it's talking here about human nature in general. It's talking about selfishness, stubbornness. It's talking about pride and self-righteousness and lying and getting drunk and being immoral and getting covetous and rebellious and hating and cheating and being deceitful and foul-mouthed. And we could go on and on, even ignorant of God. God calls it ungodliness. And he said the fire is going to fall because of ungodliness. And here's what the Bible says. Psalm 14 says they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God says, I'm going to have to judge the world when it's all said and done because of that ungodliness. There's so much ungodliness going on. And so we've talked about this aquatic aforetime. We see this fiery future. But thirdly, I find it very interesting, this sovereign scale, this barometer or this gauge or this standard that God operates on, and it's mentioned in verse number 8. Bible says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We find here the apostle saying, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. You can be ignorant about a lot of other stuff. It really doesn't matter what the standings are like in Major League Baseball right now, or what the batting averages are, or what the latest blockbuster is at the movie theater. A lot of things we can be ignorant of, and we can be dumb and happy even in many cases, and I try and stay dumb and happy in many cases, but there are a lot of things that we can't afford to be in the dark about. I don't read People magazine. I don't watch Entertainment Tonight. It's not on my radar. It's not important to me. But there are some things that are very important. And Peter says, be not ignorant of this one thing. You say, well, what's that? Well, he says in verse number 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Huh? You say, well, what's he talking about here? Why did Peter bring that up here? I mean, he's getting off subject here. No, he's not. Let me tie it together for you. Come up close. Back to the scoffers, all right? Here's the scoffer saying, it's never happened in my lifetime. Didn't happen in Dad's lifetime or Grandpa's lifetime. Time is on my side. It's just not going to happen. It's been 4,500 years since the flood. I mean, that's a long time. And it's doubtful that it's really going to happen now after all that time. And this is the reason why people are living the way they're living, no fear of God, blowing off the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we find out in verse 4, remember we saw it a few weeks ago, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So what's Peter's point? Mankind is saying it's been thousands of years. Peter says, 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day. You know what he's doing here? He's doing what he does a lot of. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Psalm 90 and verse 4, David, or actually Moses, said, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. He's quoting here the psalmist who says 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday. Why? Because God lives in the eternal present. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? When Moses said, what's your name? He said, it's I am. He didn't say it's I was. He doesn't say I will be. God lives in the eternal present. What's that mean? It means he sees all time at one time. You know, if we stop at the crossroads of a railroad track and the arms come down and we see one car go by at a time, God sees the whole thing from his vantage point. And that's how God sees time and eternity. He says, I am the I am. And so, in a sense, it's really only been a couple of days since Christ went back to heaven. If you think about it, in God's estimation, God is not locked into time sequence the way we are. I mean, we have to take one moment at a time. Really, we gauge our time by the revolution of the earth. If you stop and you think about it, that's how we gauge our time, the 24-hour day and a year with that earth going around the sun and so on. And here we are, and they're finding some amazing things out there now with this new James Webb telescope. And by the way, with that already, they've shot down the Big Bang. That's another whole story. But we're part of a galaxy that is one of billions of galaxies. Our Milky Way galaxy is traveling through space at 130 miles a second. Not an hour. Can you imagine how fast? That's 468,000 miles an hour. And we're heading in the direction of the constellation Hydra. And nobody knows where we're going. Nobody knows why. But everything is gauged on time and space. But God, he summons all time and space before him in a moment. And here stands past, present, and future, and he sees it all in a skinny second. And really what Peter is saying here, he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. What he's saying here is God operates on a totally different realm than we do when it comes to time frames and mindsets. He's different. And we have our human reasoning and we say, well, you know, that second coming of Christ, it's not going to happen. It's been 2,000 years. God doesn't keep his promises. And maybe from that point of view, we don't see it happening because we're finite mankind. God thinks differently than we do. God sees more than we see. And we read in Isaiah 55, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God's perspective on things, it's going to be different than ours. And God's perspective on time is a lot different than ours. He operates on a totally different timetable. And for him, 1,000 years, that's like a day. We read this in Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. God inhabits eternity. From beginning to end, he sees the whole thing. Now, let's be honest. There are times in our lives as even Christian people that we want to see something happen. And we look to God and we pray about it, but he seems so slow and intervening and it takes so long. Why? Well, God has a process that's perfect. God has this mysterious timetable. I've been saved long enough to tell you that. And there have been times I think it's moving slow, but let me just say, it's always carefully, carefully planned out. 2 Samuel says, as for God, His way is perfect. His timing is perfect. I love this verse in Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised. And so that day's coming. Christ is coming back again. God knows when it is. Oh, listen, the first coming of Jesus to planet Earth was carefully planned out to the day, to the day. And Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. He said, it's time. It's time. Well, don't you think the second coming of Christ is also planned to the day? You say, but Pastor, it's been a long time. What's the holdup? Well, let me just say this. Here's the message. Actually, God's delay is the result of His mercy. I'll say it again. God's delay is the result of His mercy. You know why? Let's just put it this way. He's buying some time for some folks. That's Peter's point. We see this sovereign scale. Finally, we see this godly grace. Verse number 9 is the famous verse. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what he's saying? God's delay is giving people time to repent. Time to repent. If you're reading it now, you get the context and you see how, okay, they're scoffers. They're saying, where's the promise of the coming of Christ? Peter points to the creation, which really changed everything. Points to the flood, which changed everything. Says it's not going to be water anymore. It's going to be fire next. And that God does not operate on our timetable. And the reason He is delaying is so that more people can get saved. He's giving people space to repent. The Lord is not slow. He's patient. He's not tardy. He is deliberately delaying. He is not indifferent. He is being merciful. I mentioned before the day I got saved before, and some of you could mouth it as I'm giving the date here, March 5th, 1981. And I thank God for that Thursday night. But if I had died the day before that, I would not be standing here right now. In fact, if Christ had come back a month earlier on February 5th of 1981, I would have missed it. I would have missed the rapture. I am so glad that Christ has delayed His coming. What if Jesus had come back 2 weeks before you got saved? Have you ever stopped and let that process through your mind? Just 2 weeks before you got saved, where would you be now? And so the delay of Christ is not grounds for scoffing. It's grounds for rejoicing. Think about it. Wow, I am saved because He didn't come back before I got saved. He was patient. He was patient. It allowed you to get in under the wire. Could I put it that way? Because we're living in the last days and we got in under the wire, and I thank God for that. But what about other people? What about the lost? Let's care about them. Let me just say something else if you're a born-again Christian and maybe you're backslidden and you're not walking with the Lord. That delay of Christ is going to give you time to get back on track. Give you time to produce some spiritual fruit so you don't have to go and empty-handed. You don't have to be spiritually barren as you enter into heaven. Now, verse 9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. We are slack in our promises. We don't always keep our promises, but God always keeps His promises. God cannot lie. Bible tells us in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The Bible says God is not slack in His promises. He doesn't break His promises. And He also is not willing that any should perish, according to verse number 9. That's the glorious part. He doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. Not willing that anyone should perish. What does it mean to perish? Well, Jesus talked about it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
You know, we talk about rescuing the perishing. There are folks perishing. That means to die lost and go out into a Christless eternity and spend forever in the lake of fire, in hell. But God's not willing that any should perish. God wants people to be saved. In fact, I read this in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants the lost to come to repentance. Well, we're out of time, and we'll deal with that very glorious verse next time. But let me just say, Peter is trying to make a point here, and I'd like to close with an added twist here. God is merciful, and God has not shut the door yet. There's still time to get in before Christ comes back again. But imagine making a conscious decision not to be concerned about it. Imagine making a decision to put this thing off here. That's incredible. Knowing what I know, it's asinine. It's absolutely incredible. I'll close with one verse. In Numbers 15, it says, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. If you reject Christ, knowing what you know, if you say no to the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, the blood that was shed, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of fiery judgment. Friend, the door of mercy is still open. Go through it while there's time. Go through it while you can. Is God giving you time to come to Him?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.